do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Proverbs 5, verse 1. I'm sorry to say that bitterness must go tonight. Let's begin with prayer as we always do, and a reminder, if there's anything on your heart that would distract or disturb or any sinful things that you are dealing with, please just lay those aside and in grace just partake of God's word and thank him for his word and for this opportunity that you have. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word and your grace and your mercy. We lift up our voices to you in thankfulness and just thank you for all that you have done, for blessing us with your son, for providing for us your word, for giving us a local assembly that we could have never really dreamed of. And you have blessed us immeasurably. May we keep our eyes on you, and through your word, Father, we again beg your instruction to do just that, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So the last few things that wrap up bitterness, and where we find this word being used is also in the context of adultery. But this would refer to any sexual sin, which is something that the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, touches on quite a bit. men who give their vigor to the adulteress, that's what she's called, will only find bitter suffering in the end. Excuse me. So verse 1 says, my son, and this is Solomon. We had Solomon writing this. As we know, Solomon had an incredible amount of wisdom. He was blessed by God with wisdom. Hence, he was able to construct these amazing and wonderful proverbs. Unfortunately, you know, we can imagine, because we don't know really the timing on when this is written, but we can imagine Solomon writing this as a younger man and then violating it because he did not heed this and found in his own way the truth of this. So also we could have written this later in life after he had found out in his old age that having 1,000 women doesn't really fulfill the soul. He went on some amazing exploits, women from all over the place, all over the world. And they all worshipped false gods. Not all, I would say many. I don't know how many. But they were able to convince Solomon to build temples for them, for their gods in Israel. And that was the beginning of the decline of Judah, which it would take a while to recover. So anyway, young or old, the wisdom still stands. My son, give attention to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion and your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. And it's interesting here that that's what is mentioned. Not her figure, not her hair, her eyes, but how she speaks. And certainly this is a trap. But she doesn't even really know, as he'll say, she doesn't really know what she's doing. She just wants something. And whatever it may be, she may want, you know the list. I'm not going to go into it. But she will flatter and appeal to the man's pride. And, you know, for any young man listening to my voice who has, you have impulses, you have needs, this is easily a great temptation. And not just in the physical realm, but through the internet pornography industry, where, you know, it says here, if we continue, but in the end, she is bitter as wormwood. And just though it may be like a pornography thing, still it's the same end result, because the attack that comes against this, and we're not going to read the whole thing here, but if you just read down to verse 20, and I would say any young man or old man who has a great temptation here, or is being tempted in this, or is committing this certain sin, that they should read to verse 20 over and over and over until it sinks in. Because the hurt comes against your soul. And that hurts your body as well. You know, how you think affects your body, and especially as we get older, because, you know, when you're young, your body's so, I don't know, pliable. You can get away with a lot of stuff, but it catches up to you when you get older. And that's the warning here in by Solomon. So in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, meaning he's very truthful about the fact that in the beginning, yeah, it might be fun. However, in the end, and learn the lesson, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps lay hold of Sheol, which is the grave. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. And that's another part of the warning here in verse 6, is that there's no use trying to reason with her. In other words, if there is a woman in a man's life who is like this, who desires adultery, you know, or any sexual sin, and you're trying to convince her that, you know, maybe we can, you know, work this out, or, you know, really what Solomon is saying here is get away. Go. Don't say that, you know, I can convince her. Or him, you know, it works either way. You know, I can work on him or her. I can get them to be virtuous. You cannot. And, you know, that's for God to do. We're not called to, we can help, we can instruct, we can give truth. But this is obvious here that the person that Solomon is warning is in a relationship. And he's saying, get out. Get away from her. Ecclesiastes 7. So we please turn there. I tested all this, this is Solomon, I tested all this with wisdom, and I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? I directed my mind to know, to investigate and to seek wisdom and an explanation, and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. And I discovered more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. More bitter than death. And certainly Solomon got captured by quite a few of them. But as he's writing this journal, and we really do assume, I've taught this book years ago, that Solomon is in his older age when he writes this, and he's reflecting back to the bitterness of his life for so many years, when as a young man he was wise, and, you know, when God offered to him to have, he could have anything he wanted, he asked for wisdom. It was a very humble request, and God blessed him with wisdom and with everything else. He is the most powerful, wealthy king Israel ever had. But that all went to his head. And for years and years and years, he played the harlot with other things, with women, with reputation, with fame, with wealth, with knowledge, reading lots of books. He went on huge building projects. In fact, he enslaved Jews to build his projects. That's what started the Civil War. Solomon's the cause of it, in fact. And it need not be that. You know, this is David's son. He should be different. But he's not. And as he looks back, he sees one thing that really sticks out in his mind is being trapped by women. And so he's a man writing this, but a woman can be trapped by a man, meaning that, I seek the relationship, sexual, physical, romantic, above God. And that's a terrible, terrible thing. It ain't going to work. And it is going to be a snare and a net and chains. So back to Proverbs, that's that. We just put that out there. Don't do it, it'll end up in bitterness. It's clear. You don't need to really go to great lengths of doctrine. Proverbs 17:25. The idiot son. Who could be mixed up with the adulteress? And then he's bitter times two. The foolish son will be bitter to his mother. It's just one proverb. And again, wherever I found in the Bible the word bitterness as applying to this doctrine, this is one of them. Verse 25, Proverbs 17:25. A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. And, you know, this also brings out, you know, not only specific to a son, to a mother, or to a father. All of us should remember that our decisions don't only affect us. The things that we do affect others. A young man who makes a continuous life of foolish decisions will hurt his mother and his father. And those of us who are parents know that very well. If our children make foolish decisions, it hurts us. And a child should know that. A young adult should know that, and all of us should know that. My decisions don't just hurt me, they hurt others, if they are sinful decisions. All right, and this is the last one. Bitterness, and this kind of ties into what we've already talked about. Actually, all of them do, as we'll see when we wrap it up. Bitterness is aroused if we fail the test of faith that God gives us. And this, we've been talking a lot about tests and sufferings, undeserved sufferings that come. So go to Exodus 15. Exodus 15:22. And ironically enough, they end up at bitter waters. So this place would come to be called Marah, which is the name that Naomi took for herself when she returned to Bethlehem. Now, with the awesome lesson here is that this happens really quickly. Verse 22, then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. So that doesn't mean that they're out of water. It just means that their supply is getting low. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Like, this is Moses' fault. Boy, poor Moses. This is the beginning. Well, really, they're crying and whining at the Red Sea. But you can kind of understand that. You know, here come the Egyptians. You got nowhere to go. It looks like you're going to be annihilated. Okay, everybody freaked out. We can understand. But they just saw the Red Sea open. They walked through it. They saw the Egyptians chase. They got drowned by God. They came out the other side. And they sang a song. It was Miriam that wrote the song. And so we just turn to that. It's 3 days ago. 3 days. What did they just sing to the Lord in the joy of their hearts after passing through the Red Sea? Go back to verse 11. We'll just look at parts of it. Yet now, have you done that? I've done this. Said this about God to him, praising him, thanking him 3 days ago, maybe even yesterday. And today I'm bitter. Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Verse 11. Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders. We don't have enough water. Working wonders. But I'm thirsty. Working wonders. Come on, people. You just sang it. He can do it. Look at verse 13. In thy loving kindness thou hast led the people whom thou hast redeemed. In thy strength thou hast guided them to the holy habitation, to thy holy habitation. In your what? Your loving kindness. That means your steadfast love. That's chesed, the word that we find in Ruth a few times. You've led the people. You did redeem them. In your strength, you guide them. Yeah, but there's not a lot of water left. In your strength, you guide them. But I'm thirsty. Verse 17. Thou wilt bring them, meaning Israel, and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance. That's in the promised land, by the way. That's a long way off. The place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thy dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. But there's not a lot of water left. But you just said, you just sang it 3 days ago, that you are going to plant us on thy holy mountain, Zion. That's way up there, pass through the desert. There's a long way to go. Obviously, we need water to get there. But that's all forgotten. How quickly we forget when danger presents itself. Right? What are their minds like when they come out of the Red Sea? They're thinking like this, and what's it going to be in their minds? Smooth sailing. This is going to be a cakewalk. It's going to be a piece of cake. We don't have, you know, everything's going to be provided. And in fact, everything will be provided. However, you will be tested. Do you trust? Now, if they always had water and they always had food and they had no armies to pester them, and it was just smooth going, just easy. Like, even God made the desert not so hot. And I say the whole way, oh, I trust you, Lord. I do. Why wouldn't I? Look at all you've given me. I trust you. That's what Satan accused Job of being like. He only worships you, God, because you bless him so much. Take away all your blessings, it'll curse you to your face. But he did not. Touch his body and he'll curse you to his face. He'll give away all his stuff, but you touch his skin, he'll curse you. He did not. And, you know, in that test, we find out something about ourselves. And that's the point. How quickly we forget when danger presents itself. So Exodus 15:24 says, so the people grumbled at Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And then Moses is going to pray. Like he always will. Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he made for them a statute and a regulation, and there he tested them. And he said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. Rofaeka. Yavah, Rofaeka. Excuse me. So, you know, and it's repeated. This is going to be repeated again and again, and finally repeated. Not actually finally. In the book of Deuteronomy, that Moses is going to repeat this, meaning what? You keep my commands. You follow in my ways. And the blessing is, will be all on you. Right? And again, you're not earning anything here. It's just that if you follow me, then you're in fellowship with me. And in this age, you know, I will give and bless as I have promised I would. And I've given you a law to follow. And I've even made provision for when you break the law. Because you will, with the sacrifice. So, Just follow my law. Things will go just fine. I am the Lord your healer, Yahweh Rophaeka. We've seen that name before. So here it is. You know, this is really where in every single case in the Bible that we have seen, and we've seen all of them, not every place the word bitterness is used, but in the cases where it has a context of how people are thinking, in every context, it's always about want. I want something. And that want is always illegitimate. Now, I say, do I want water? Yeah, that's legit. We all want water, especially when we're thirsty. But when you're with God as God's people and you have promises that God is going to provide, then you don't need the water right in front of you right now. You know, if they all obeyed God and they all died in the wilderness, then that's against God's character. But when you're tested, there's a want. It's not a need. It's a want. Do they need water right then? Not right at that second, because Moses has to take time to go pray and then find the tree and put it in. We don't hear of any of them dying of dehydration. So when we're going through trial, we have wants. They're not needs. They're not needs in the plan of God, and therefore they're illegitimate to the plan of God. And so trial, in every case, whatever that want is, it's temporary. It will fade. You know, we have desires. Absolutely. There's nothing wrong with having desires. It's what you do with them that makes it right or wrong. I have a desire, Lord, but I'll trust you and I'll wait. I have a desire, Lord, you're not coming in time, so I'm going to go find it myself. One's right, one's wrong. So we must remember that trial is always temporary. We got to cling to that and remember the promises that you will see the face of the Lord. God is a healer and God is a deliverer. And as we've also seen, he is righteous and just. In every case that the Bible addresses the sin of bitterness, it arises due to want that is illegitimate and not necessary in the plan of God. That is a documented fact. All right. Back to Ruth. Go to Ruth 1:19. So Naomi and Ruth have returned from Moab. And so it says in verse 19, so they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came about when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? So everybody is aware. And we're going to even see that Boaz is aware. That this is, he's a prominent man in this city. There's not many people here, you know, it's not like a million. So, but they have finally arrived from Moab. It's not an easy trip. Moab is about 75 miles away. They're walking, of course, and it's not level. They would have had to descend from the Moabite highlands to the Jordan Valley. That's 4,500 foot descent on foot. That's if you've climbed anything, 4,500 feet is pretty high. And then once you go through the Jordan Valley, you got to go back up another 3,750 feet to the highlands of Judah, and you have to walk through the wilderness of Judah. So not only is she without a husband, without kids, she's bitter, she's exhausted, she's dirty, she's just depressed. So in verse 20, and she said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me? Naomi's name means pleasant. This is ironic. She should be happy, but you know, we understand. Should she have a big smile on her face? Her husband's dead and her two sons are dead? No. But she should be trusting, of course. And so she calls herself bitter, Mara, just like we saw bitter waters are called that. And, you know, using the word Shaddai for God, she's making a contrast here. And funny enough, out of the 48 times that this name is used in the Bible, by far most of it is used in Job. And that makes sense because Shaddai means the power of God that he dispenses. You know, it's sometimes translated many-breasted, which it can be, but it's like God provides, all his children suckle. He gives and gives, but it's also a word of power. That's why it's translated Almighty. So it's God's power that he can distribute. And in Job's mind, the power that God distributed to him was a curse. But that was not true. In Naomi's mind, the all-powerful God who gives has given her bitterness. And she's like Job here. I mean, not the same situation, but close. She lost her children. She lost her dear husband. And she's poor now. She's broke. so it's similar. And her conclusion is that, you know, what can I say against God? That's why she uses the name. He is the all-powerful giver. How can I, you know, make a case against him, like Job said? How can I call you into court? How could I even speak to you? And she has the same thing. So Naomi sees, like Job, that God is simply doing as he pleases. And he pleases, in this particular case, to torture her. And so she's bitter. So her bitterness, coupled with the name she chooses for God, reveals that she has forgotten the loving kindness of God and the faithfulness of God. She needs to imagine a chapter 4. She can never imagine the detail of it. Neither can we. We're going through what we're going through. We know that God is going to deliver. What's it going to look like on the other side when I'm out of the suffering? No idea. But I know he's going to do it. And that's what she's forgotten. It's the same thing that Job forgot. That God is righteous and just. Can he just arbitrarily torture you? And no, and there has to be a reason for it. And the reason is to his glory and to your growth. So Naomi returned with Ruth, verse 22, the Moabitess. Funny enough, they never call her an Israelite. They always call her the Moabitess because, well, the writer of Ruth wants to make sure that we never forget that, that she's an outsider, but an outsider that has been blessed by God. Excuse me. So Naomi returned and with her Ruth, the Moabitess, not with her Ruth. She's going to have a baby Ruth pretty soon. So Naomi returned and with her Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. And so at the crux of chapter 1, which has been more of a depressing, tragic chapter, there's this, at the end of it, life, the barley harvest. And we're pretty sure at this time, this is the time when the Midianites kept invading Israel. And when they would have a harvest, the Midianites would come in and take it all. And it was Gideon who had set them free. So this could be the first year, and you know, the famine's over, the first or second year in which they can actually grow their barley and safely harvest it and sell it and eat it. It's a prosperous, prosperous time. And the barley harvest, which is in springtime, you know, it's a transition here. God does this on purpose. The transition from winter to spring, from death to life, from Moab to Bethlehem, right? From the pagan nation to God's place, the city of David, and the barley harvest, which represents life. So the barley represents, or the harvest represents, rebirth and something joyful. The word shuv is used 12 times in the first chapter, the word for return. And again, that's also very significant because of, just as I said, she left Judah to go to Moab, and now she's returning. And it's not just a return to a land in a physical sense. It's a return to God. Now, she is returning to God and at the same time ridiculing his name. But God is faithful and patient and forgiving and kind. Now, Ruth has shown loving kindness. That is the word here. Chesed means loving kindness. That's the return to God. That's what she's going to find. Naomi is. And so is Ruth. Ruth's going to receive that from Boaz. Boaz will show chesed to both Ruth and Naomi. And we're going to see how great a man Boaz is. It's someone to, if you're a man, to emulate your life after Jesus Christ, of course. There's something in my throat tonight. Ruth has shown loving kindness to Naomi in saying, I'll never leave you. Wherever you go, you die, I die. You know, I'm always going to be with you. It was a really, and we saw it in chapter 1, you can look back and read it, it's this tender, tender dedication of loyalty to her. And still, Naomi is not happy about it. She's bitter, depressed, and pretty much thinks her life is over. And God is going to show her loving kindness. Just she doesn't know how. And it's definitely not going to be in any way that she could have ever imagined. And so, chapter 2. Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth. Now, there's more here than a man of great wealth. It's a mighty man of wealth. Of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Now, if you've forgotten, Elimelech is Naomi's husband, her dead husband. Now, the rabbis, they always weigh in on these Old Testament books. They have nothing better to do. They've been doing it for millennia, writing and writing and writing. They make Boaz out to be Elimelech's nephew. They also state that when they arrived, that Boaz was burying his first wife. That all comes from the rabbis who were not there and have no way of knowing that. But that doesn't stop them. You got to love them. They write, and they write about it with authority. And in fact, the rabbis have given themselves the authority of God. They're equal with the scriptures. So, not being Orthodox Jews, we whoosh that away. We have no idea about any of that. And in fact, Boaz is not, he's a blood relative of Elimelech, but he's not a close one. We'll see at the end, if you probably know that, there's another one who's closer to Naomi or to Elimelech than he is. So Boaz's name means ready or alert. And funny enough, as names are chosen in the Bible, God has his way of making sure they come out to be what they mean. Boaz recognizes, when Ruth starts gleaning in his field and he comes from the city to his field, he sees her and, you know, he doesn't know who she is, but he sees her. You know, what draws his eyes to him? There's a lot of reapers. It's a busy season. There's a lot of people out there working. There's a lot of reapers. There's a lot of gleaners, a lot of the poor people who are gleaning. Ruth's just one of the gleaners. But something about her sticks out to him. And the rabbis have a explanation for that as well. And it's not that she hiked up her skirt. It's that she didn't. See, their explanation is all the other ladies were trying to, hey, Boaz, and, you know, flirting a little, whereas Ruth was the only one who didn't. Again, it's all conjecture. He just recognizes her, or notices her, and that's divine providence. And same thing, we'll see, why does she show up at his field? You know, the fact that these two get together mean Jesus Christ, right? This is an important hookup. And, you know, it's not by chance. And it's like the book of Esther. In the book of Esther, a lot of things happen that are coincidence. And the book of Esther doesn't mention God at all. His name isn't even anywhere in the book. Yahweh, Adonai, Elohim, it's not in there. It's not in the entire book. 10 long chapters, no name of God. But you see God's providence all over that book. And it doesn't say here that God moved Ruth to go to Boaz's field, or God moved Boaz's eyes to behold her. But we know that he did. It's almost like he's not mentioned so that we recognize it more. It does not say, so you have in the New American Standard that he's a kinsman. That's a big doctrine in this book, is a kinsman redeemer, which is from the Mosaic Law. However, the word, the actual word for kinsman redeemer is not used here. We have the Hebrew word moda, and moda means an acquaintance or a friend. It's actually not a word used of a close relation. However, we do know that he's a blood relative, just not a close one. So in other words, it's not a foregone conclusion that Boaz is the one that's going to be a kinsman redeemer. There's another guy who could redeem the land. So why is that important? Again, it's the providence of God. The providence of God has made it so that an unlikely one is the one who is the redeemer. That's like I'm writing about the next portion of Elisha's existence, and the famine in Samaria is going to be ended by four lepers. So, you know, this huge famine in which people have turned to eating their children is going to be ended by four lepers. God uses who he chooses. All right. So for those who have, it's a point here now, for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, what God presents in his word as seeming coincidence is nothing but divine providence. For you and me, there are no coincidences. And we have no clue. How many things has God work that we haven't noticed? How many things has he changed? How many times has he moved you to think a certain way or look a certain way or do a certain thing? And how does he even do that stuff? But he has, and in many ways that we don't even know. As I said, the book of Esther is a wonderful example of this. you know, and I found too that if you ever want a, you know, you say in the book of Esther or book of Job or whatever, and you're like, you know, I kind of don't remember what that's about, I recommend Bible Project. Well, as I do this myself all the time, I keep it open, and in a 9-minute video, they show you the whole book beautifully. It's so well done. Those two guys are a blessing to the world. They're gospel truth. It's very gracious oriented. All they're doing is presenting the truth of the scripture. And, you know, when I was reading through Esther, I went and looked at that, and just, again, 9 minutes. And then go read it. You can go read it. It's 10 chapters, taking about 20 minutes to read it. Boaz is described as a man of great wealth, but there are two Hebrew words used here. Boaz is a givor, shkail. Shkail? I don't know how to pronounce these words. I can look them up, but I didn't this time. Boaz is a gibor kail. The first word means he's a mighty man, and that word is used oftentimes of soldiers. But he's not a soldier. It just means that he's strong. And then the second word, kail, means a man of wealth. So in your New American Standard, where it says a man of great wealth, it's actually flattering him with two words, not one. Great is not modifying wealth, although it could, but he's a mighty man of great wealth. So he's, as it says here, efficient, capable, wealthy landowner. And he's not arrogant. Now, this is during the time of the judges. What did we see? Now, we've done the book of Judges. What are the people like in Israel? For the most part, they're horrible. They're selfish. They're greedy. They complain. They worship idols. We're going to see that Boaz is a worshiper of Yahweh, and the people who work in his fields also are. So we can, reading between the lines, it seems like he would only hire those who love the Lord to work with him. He's a great man, and he's also very wealthy. So his greatness is also shown by he's not corrupted by wealth. He's not corrupted by power. He is, as we'll see, an extremely, extremely gracious man. Let's see, I already said that. So, Ruth 2:2. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So, Ruth gets the idea to do this. Naomi's an older woman, much older than Ruth, and for her to go out there and glean, which is what the poor, beggars, widows do, it would be embarrassing for her. So Ruth, in her love for Naomi, will go do this for her. So she's saying, "You stay here and I'll go glean." Yeah, and this shows us something. We have Ruth has nothing. Right? She's a nobody. She's not an Israelite, and she's in Israel. She's a widow. She owns nothing. And yet, she has steadfast love. Boaz is a man of great wealth and power and wisdom, and he has steadfast love. So, does it matter if you're wealthy or not? You know, God doesn't look at us that way. You know, we read in the scripture that God says, "Not many noble, not many mighty. I have called the nots of the world, the ones that are not, to shame those who are." He means according to the world's standards. Right? We don't care about wealth. We don't care about worldly power. But, so God doesn't separate the human race into you have worldly power and you don't. It's that you serve me and you don't. You have my love in your heart and you don't. And that's how God would distinguish us. I can use you. I can't use you. And so it doesn't matter. All believers, regardless of physical birth or wealth, have the assets necessary to show chesed, steadfast love to others in the way that Christ Jesus would. And that's for us. Boaz, Ruth have no opportunity to do that because it's a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. So we, regardless of our background or how much we own, have all the assets necessary to show loving kindness to all. And that's a pretty cool thing. God has made it that way. So we must understand the law of gleaning now. Yeah, this will really wake you up. Leviticus 19, where are we going? Go to Leviticus 19. This stands in striking contrast to the heathen customs of the time. Yeah, as we know, the Mosaic Law is pretty strict. 613 commands. There's a blessing and the curse to it. But amidst a strict law, we also find amazing kindness. And this is a law of kindness. And God is not saying to the people in the nation who have land, and they all should have land, by the way. You know, if everybody followed God, they'd all be wealthy landowners in Israel. Isn't that funny? When they, as we know, when they went into the land with Joshua, land was allotted to them. They all got plots of land. How is it that some don't have any? Because they've made bad decisions, and also others have wield and deal to get power and have enslaved others. So there's been corruption, there's been weakness, there's been people. That's how it always happens. It just always turns out that way. There's no utopias in this world, even in God's nation. So the law of gleaning stood in striking contrast to the heathen customs of the time, is one of the arrangements of the Mosaic law that held out exquisite kindness to God's people. No man would ever come up with such a law like this. And it shows that it's possible to be strict and rigid, but also kind. Because if I'm a keeper of the law, I'm strict and rigid. I'm not wishy-washy. There's right and there's wrong. There's sin and there's good. And if I'm a keeper of the law, I'm going to follow that to the best of my ability. When I fail, I'm going to offer the proper sacrifice, but I'm going to follow the law. We'll see Boaz do that. He's a follower of the law. However, he's extremely kind. So, and we see this, you know, in people. People who are going to say, I'm sticking to a rigid law, and they themselves are rigid. Meaning they have no grace, they have no love, they have no kindness, they have no forgiveness. And it doesn't have to be that way. It's obvious. In the Mosaic Law itself, we see that strictness does not mean harshness. Rigidity doesn't equal coldness. So what do we have? That which was dropped or left or forgotten in the harvest. So this is a barley harvest. So they're going to go through. One guy's going to go through with a scythe or a sickle. And women are going to, and they're going to, it's all going to fall in a heap. Then there's going to be a woman behind him who's going to grab the bundles and wrap them up and make a sheath. And while they do that, some of the grain heads are going to fall by the wayside. Now, if you're a greedy landowner, so behind the, so there's the guy with the scythe or whatever it is, sickle, and then there's the gatherer, the reaper, and then you would have the gleaner. The gleaner would be coming by behind saying, ooh, drop it, drop it, drop it, drop it, drop it. And so if you were greedy, you could say to the gleaners, no, you come back tomorrow and you go over your fields again and again and again and you get everything. And you could do that. I mean, it was against the Mosaic law, but you could. And certainly many of them did, not Boaz. So that which was dropped or left or forgotten in the harvest was not to be claimed by the owner. You were not to reap to the very corners of your field. In other words, leave the corners where it's tougher to get in, you know, and leave those there for the orphan, widow, and stranger. And God knows, of course, how narrowly we can interpret laws. You know, say he just says widow. And here comes another poor person and be like, are you a widow? They're like, but I'm an outsider. I'm an orphan. Bible says widow. Get out. Now I can, and God makes sure that they can't interpret it too narrow. So he puts all of them in, orphan, widow, and stranger. So look at verse 9, Leviticus 19:9. Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field. Neither shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit from your vineyard. So as you're picking and you drop a grape, you're supposed to leave it. You would think that's awesome. I don't have to bend over, right? But not for the greedy. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. Then you have God signs his law. I am the Lord your God. Break this law and you will be doomed, or I'll bring discipline. So we also note from this that the needy have to go out there and get it. It's not delivered to their doorstep. If you can walk, you go out there and get it. Now you're not planting, but of course you're not going to be wealthy. You're not going to get a lot from this. You'll get enough to survive. But you have to go do it. It's not, you know, like a welfare system where it's just delivered to your door. But it is a welfare system. But they have to go out and get it. Go to Deuteronomy 24. So let's say that you're done for the day. and you look out in the field and there's a couple of sheaves out there that you forgot, you're not to go back and get them. You know, the people who are gleaning your field are pumped. Verse 19, Deuteronomy 24, when you reap your harvest in your field and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, alien meaning stranger, for the orphan and for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. See, the promise is that if you're gracious, I'll be gracious to you. And he's gracious anyway. But we have the same thing in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, where if you, you know, God provides to the giver seed to sow. God loves a cheerful giver. We're not to give under compulsion. He said, God says, if you're a sower, I will give you seed to sow, and you will be blessed. If we're gracious, then we have capacity for stuff. If we're greedy, we have no capacity for things. We worship things. And they become our masters. That's not a capacity for anything. So he says in verse 20, when you beat your olive tree, you shall not go through the boughs again. In other words, some of the olives stuck. Don't do it twice. And for the workers, they should love this law. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not go over it again. Perfect. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. See, what if he didn't say, he would say, well, he said alien, orphan, and widow for the olives, but not the grapes. So you guys get out. That's what they would have done. And you shall remember. Right? And there's a reason given by God so we can identify with this. I was in slavery once. I had nothing. I might have been wealthy, but I didn't have God. I had nothing. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing. Who's the one who set me free from Egypt? Yahweh, who is commanding me this. He was gracious to me. I should be gracious to others. I'm called to emulate him. And why wouldn't I? I'm his creature. Now, you take it for us, it goes up a level to heaven. I'm in Christ and he's in me. How gracious has he been to me? And how gracious should I be to others? How forgiving has he been to me? I should be forgiving to others because I'm called to be in his image. I'm in him. And that is my life. Thus the desolate share in Israel's blessings, and that of divine right rather than human charity. I love that. God makes it a law. He doesn't say to them, hey, you know what, guys? I am the Lord your God. I delivered you from Egypt. I am gracious. You guys be charitable. Now, in fact, there's a system here. As we know, the law of Moses was uncompromisingly strict. And here it is, strictly enforcing provision for the poor and the desolate. However, hostile landowners, unbelieving landowners would have ways of making gleaning difficult for the poor. We would imagine that the poor would know of those landowners and not go to their fields. So that's another thing. Do you think the people know that Boaz is one who really loves to allow the gleaners to get as much as they can? Of course they do. And so they're all going to his fields. And maybe that's why Ruth ended up there. Maybe she just followed where most people were going. Who knows? None of that matters. Why is Ruth in Boaz's field? It has to be that way. It's the providence of God. Because she is in Boaz's field, we're going to get a King David and a Savior. And that's important. So by gleaning, as I said, Ruth is protecting Naomi from the embarrassment of it. She has a wonderful heart. And so does Boaz. I mean, after the book of Judges, this just turns into just such wonderful spiritual refreshingness where you can see people who, in the midst of Israel during the time of the judges, when most people around them are greedy, and they're in a great minority. We would call them a small remnant in Israel. And so, yeah, that's a good place to leave it. We'll pick it up in verse 3 tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, grace, and mercy, and thank you for guiding us in the truth. And we just ask, Father, that your Spirit guide and direct us in what we have heard and that we may learn and apply. In Christ's name, amen.
Could speak to a dream that I